Yeah, before we get going, we're not using PowerPoint for this session. Some of my talks I like to use PowerPoint, and some of them, for me, it just gets in the way. But this one, I encourage you to use the old-fashioned PowerPoint and pull open your Bibles, because we'll be diving into those. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be here. So, as I said yesterday, our theme is going to be on the transformed mind. And the whole goal of what we're trying to do is to ask the question, how does the process of salvation actually work in us? So salvation is this wonderful, magical thing, this amazing, miraculous process that God works in us. And yet there is structure to it. There is the ability to see something about how it actually works in practice. One of the reference verses, I'm sure you'll not be surprised, is Romans 12, the first couple of verses. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this is the idea, the transformation that goes on by the salvation that we have within us, the salvation that God is working out in each one of us. I think the important point about this is that it tells us that salvation is not primarily... let me use a word that I've used elsewhere. It's not primarily transactional. It's not like a legal thing. It's transformational. And this week we'll look into what it means in practice to have the natural mind replaced by the spiritual mind. We'll look to see what does natural and spiritual mean. What does the natural mind look like? What does the spiritual mind look like? It's transformational. The bottom line is this. Unless there's real change, it's all just paperwork. So today what we're going to do, the topic is sin and the poverty of law. We're going to look, and I'm going to overstate this deliberately, we're going to look at the uselessness of rules, at least as far as a mechanism to overcome sin. Sin and the poverty of law. I'd like you to have this image in your mind, that of a dog. You're being told, oh, the dog won't bite you. The question is it that the dog is chained up and so won't bite you? Or is it that the dog is gentle in spirit and character? We'll be coming back to that image at various times to consider, do you have a vicious dog that is chained up? Or do you have a dog that is gentle in spirit and character? So what is our religion? The whole thing about, what do we think about when we think about religion? I don't eat pork or something else perhaps. I go to church on Sundays. I wear certain clothes or I don't wear certain clothes. I mix with some people. I don't mix with other people. I read my Bible every day. I always pray before meals. Now, I'd like to emphasize, none of these are bad or wrong. I'm not trying to give the idea that we should avoid any one of these kinds of things. There are many of these things which have usefulness. But look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 16. This is what Paul says about these kinds of rules and regulations. He says in verse 16, Colossians 2, therefore don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. They're a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. Look at verse 20. This is the key part. Colossians 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That is powerful. Paul is saying these external regulations, and he knew about external regulations, of course, with his history in Judaism, which had many, many external regulations. These external regulations, he says, they look very religious, but they actually lack value in restraining sensual indulgence. The very root challenge that we have, that of sin, of our desire to do what we wish, of our desire to go our way rather than God's way. Paul says these external regulations are of no value at all. When I was young, I stressed over all sorts of questions about right and wrong, such as, is gambling a sin? What if it's just for quarters? Actually, we didn't have quarters in England. I've translated for you. Or this one. I said I stressed over them. How far can you go with sex before marriage, before it's sin? You know, kissing, petting, where's the line? What's okay and what's not okay? Where's the dividing line? Or is it a sin not to dress up for Sunday meeting? Later, actually, I asked the question, is it a sin to dress up for Sunday meeting? When we have questions like this, what's our typical response? I think it's something like this. I think we genuinely go to Scripture, we look up various passages, we weigh up the commands and instruction that we find in different settings, different circumstances, and then we extract what we see as, in our best judgment, the working rule that we should follow for that. This is dangerous. I'm hoping to shock you by saying that. This is dangerous. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. Where they read the law of Moses and they realized, oh, it doesn't cover this situation or that situation. So let's try and piece together the various passages that go on and see if we can now come up with a rule to describe this other situation. And they got rule upon rule. They had rules about washing hands. They had rules exactly. I mean, how far are you allowed to walk on the Sabbath? Or how much work can you do before it counts as doing work? How should you dress when you come to meeting? I mean, they didn't call it meeting. They called it synagogue. And how should you dress when you are out in public? What's the right form of ceremony to have before God? They had rules for every one of these kinds of situations. This is chaining the dog. This is trying to, by external means, limit what the dog can do. And we have something of this tendency ourselves, where we say, oh, I realize we haven't got a rule here, so let's look into this and figure out what the rule is. For this situation and that situation and another situation. Yet I'd like us to look at Jesus' response to this kind of thing. In Matthew 12, I think Jesus is actually quite shocking here. And for years, it never struck me as to how profound his response is. You know the situation, I'm sure. The disciples are in the grain fields with him. And it's a Sabbath day and he's hungry. And they're all hungry. And they take some ears of the corn, and they of the grain, the barley or whatever it was, and they start, as it were, hand threshing it and then eating the kernels from this. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. By their regulations, they were doing work. I mean, it's here in the little blue book. Do this much, and it's work. You are harvesting the grain. God does not want us to do any kind of harvesting on the Sabbath. Your disciples are breaking the law of the Sabbath that was handed down by Moses. In fact, it goes right back to creation." Jesus answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day, and yet are innocent? I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What do we make of this? I've heard some people say, well, if you think about David's situation, he really was priest as well, because he was the foreshadow of the king priest. And so actually, it was legal for him to have it. I don't believe it. Jesus tells us it wasn't lawful for him to do it. That's Jesus' assessment. I'm willing to go with Jesus' assessment that David was actually breaking the law here. And yet God held him innocent. And he gives the other example of the priests breaking the law of the Sabbath. And yet God holds them innocent. It seems to me that Jesus' resolution is the following. The rules, the laws, are there for a purpose. They're there to accomplish something. And the purpose trumps the rules. That is, the rule is there as an approximation. It's like drive on the right-hand side of the road in America. Drive on the right-hand side of the road. It's a very clear rule. Has anyone ever driven on the left-hand side of a road here in America? Yes, of course we all have. For example, when the stop signs are there, the flaggers, and they direct you onto the left-hand side of the road. The purpose is for safe flow of traffic. There are times when that rule is explicitly violated, and you don't get a ticket for it. Because the purpose, even in a rule-bound society like America, the purpose trumps the rules. And Jesus says this applies to God as well. The rules are not the absolute thing. The point is the purpose. Why was the Sabbath given? He's saying. The Sabbath was given so that you don't get your head bound up into the things of this world. That you're aware of the presence of God. That you take time out of your life. How am I violating that? Says Jesus. And this verse that he quotes, if you had not known what these words mean, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," it's taken from Hosea 6, verse 6. This is the verse in the Old Testament that Jesus quotes more than any other. I believe he explicitly quotes it twice and alludes to it once, and that's just in the records that we have. No doubt he mentioned it on many other times. This is what God says. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." What is sacrifice about? What are burnt offerings about? They're about things like mercy and acknowledgement of God. And that's what I actually want. We get that same message elsewhere in Hebrews, where God doesn't actually want sacrifice, even though that's what he called for. He wants the thing that the sacrifice is there to accomplish. I heard a great story recently about a seminary where they would teach the students all sorts of things about scripture. And they had this one set of classes on the parable of the Good Samaritan, really getting into it in detail. And the students were given the task of doing a presentation on the parable to the examining committee at the end. And this was a big deal. You had to do well in this before you passed the class. And so it was set at a certain time, and the students would come in from their dorms sort of one by one at the appropriate time to do the presentation. What they didn't know was that on the walk from the dorm to where they're going to give the presentation, there would be someone in need who would be calling for their help. And many of them were so focused on the need to give this presentation that they didn't have time to stop and help the one who was asking for help. When I heard this, I knew immediately that I would have failed the test too. I mean, I've experienced that, especially when I've got a speaking appointment or something like that. I don't want to disappoint people. I have to be there on time. And the other things that I'm called to be aware of the needs of those around me, just go way out of my head. I desire mercy, not long-winded exhortations, says God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Again, this is going back to the Pharisees. Jesus here, Matthew 5 and verse 20. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. They must have been stunned, because here are these supremely religious people who devote their lives to God. I mean, they even tithe mint and cumin, for goodness sake. And Jesus says, no, you have to exceed that. And you can't possibly keep more rules than the Pharisees were keeping. They've shown us, spiritually, what is the limit of the rule-based approach to coming to God. And Jesus says, if you actually measure their righteousness, it's not sufficient to take that step to enter the kingdom of heaven. He gives examples of it, and we're familiar with them in Matthew 23. Let me just read a couple of them to you so that you get a sense. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Or 23, the one I was just referring to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Or verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Or verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. It's rules gone wild. They lost all meaning, all purpose. Verse 13, he even says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Brothers and sisters, here's the exhortation. This is not just about the Pharisees. This is about the natural human tendency to put rules and regulations around in the way that we approach God. This is the natural human tendency that we see in every religion, and we see amongst ourselves, to substitute rule and regulation for transformation and relationship with God. And Jesus says, it shuts the kingdom of heaven both from yourself and from those others who are trying to enter into it. This is serious stuff. See, there's a natural view amongst humanity of a simple view of a religious life, that the good that I do should outweigh the evil that I do. It goes right back to Egyptian times, where they would take the heart and they would weigh the heart to see, is there good in this heart or is there evil in this heart? This is so against what we're taught in Scripture. This is salvation by works, that I earn my way to the kingdom. We sort of joke about it. Oh, I've got some kingdom points there. And that's a good joke, because it reminds us that we don't earn our way to the kingdom. Here's the problem with it. If I do lots of good now, then I can afford some evil. Rules lead us to self-righteousness. Consider the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, who knows that he's been following all of these rules, and he's been following them appropriately, and they're God's laws. I thank you that I'm not like other men. And I do all of these things that you told me to. It's self-righteousness. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think there are times when we can see echoes of this in ourselves when we look down on others. That we're doing what God wants, but I can see that that person isn't. It's self-righteousness, because we're measuring it all by a set of rules. Paul goes on even more strongly in Galatians. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. He goes on to explain it in more details. But just dwell on that. If you rely in your religious walk on observing law, if that's your measure, Paul says, you're actually under a curse. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul, again, trying to explain what the law is for. If it's not there to save us, what is it actually for? What do we get by it? He says the following. No one, this is Romans 3 verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. For me, that's a pivotal verse, making two points. By observing the law, it's not sufficient to be declared righteous. The Pharisees, they observed the law. Jesus said, they are insufficient in their righteousness. It's not sufficient. Nobody will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. So what is the purpose of the law? Paul says in the second part, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So law has a purpose, rules have a purpose, but it is not to save. It doesn't accomplish salvation, but it does have a purpose. Now, I think sometimes we think of the law or the rules as defining sin. And I'd like to be quite crisp here. I don't believe that the rules define sin. I think we often make that mistake. We equate sin exactly with breaking God's commands. But I think Scripture actually has a broader notion of what sin is. We'll look at three verses quickly in succession. 1 John 5, verse 17. 1 John 5, verse 17. And the apostle says, again, we're only going to take a portion of this verse out. There is more context and lots to discuss in these verses. But just the first part of that verse, all wrongdoing is sin. So that sort of begs the question as to how do you define wrongdoing? What is wrongdoing? because all wrongdoing is sin. But it's, in some sense, he's trying to make a general point. Any act or action that is in some sense wrong, he's describing here as sin. He doesn't say whether God has labeled it explicitly in a commandment or not. It's the wrongdoing is sin. So let's get a little more detail, this time from James. James has something which should have us be a little worried. James 4, verse 14. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. If you have an opportunity to do something that is good and you don't do it, according to James here, that is sin. You haven't broken a law. It's what sometimes gets called sins of omission, but for me that phrase isn't actually very helpful. I'm sorry, that was verse 17 of James 4. And the third one that I'd like us to look at as we're blending these together is Romans 7, verse 7. Given what I've said, we're actually landing beautifully on this verse. Because the verse starts out, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That is, if it doesn't actually save us, I mean, is it somehow inherently bad? And Paul says, certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. So that's really quite like what he said earlier, where he says the purpose of the law is to make us conscious of sin. And so here he says the law demonstrates sin. And I think there's a difference between showing us sin and demonstrating sin and defining sin. It's like, take an example, a pregnancy test. A pregnancy test will indicate whether a woman is pregnant. It doesn't define whether she's pregnant. It's quite possible to be pregnant and not have it show up on a pregnancy test. Or vice versa, not be pregnant and have it show up on a pregnancy test. But it's a very useful indication that somebody's pregnant. And Paul is saying, law is like that. It is a useful test to let us know whether we're heading in a path of sin or not. It is not the same as sin. They're not equal. It's a good measure. So what is sin? What is wrongdoing? Seems to me, by blending these and other passages, that sin is destructiveness. It is hurting ourselves. It is hurting others. Sin is estrangement from God. It's estrangement from each other. Sin is anti-love. It is anti-oneness. It is selfishness. That's what sin is. And God then provided many laws to try to clarify that for us so that we would have concrete indicators when we were in anti-love, when we were in selfishness, when we are in destruction, in damaging ourselves or others. Until we had law, we were ignorant of sin. I think this gives us good insight into Genesis. I believe that Adam and Eve were spiritually naked, yet unashamed. I mean, they may have been physically naked as well. I think that's kind of neither here nor there. I suspect that they were given the clothing and all that that comes later on. The important point is that naked, their physical nakedness, was a metaphor for actually how they were spiritually. They were spiritually naked and they didn't get it. They were unashamed. And it seems to me that the act of transgression that we read about, of taking the fruit, was not the thing that separated them from God. It was the symptom that they were already separated from God. That in their heart, they were not united with God. And it demonstrated it to them and to God. It was the external manifestation of a state that they were already in internally. Let me take a parallel from marriage. I don't think somebody will go out and commit adultery and thereby become estranged from their spouse. I think they go out and commit adultery because at some level they are already estranged from their spouse. Law demonstrates where we are. It shows us. It makes us conscious of sin. It does not create sin. The sin, that is the self-orientation, the anti-love, the anti-unity with God, the anti-unity with one another, is already there. The purpose of law is to make that clear. It's to wake us up. Rules can show us failure. They do not define success. Think about the rich young ruler. How do I get eternal life? Well, you know the laws. Yeah, I do. Here they are, here they are, here they are. Do those. Well, I've been doing them all of my life. Then you're fine, says Jesus. No, he doesn't. He looks at him. Tell you what you need. You need to give up everything. Follow me. That's what it will take. Why do we like laws? Because we are, as a species, just attracted to them. They're just great. I mean, you see little kids making laws about everything, about the games that they play and things like that. We like them because they can be measured. You can measure whether somebody has broken a law or not. And if you can't measure it, then we refine the law so that you can measure it. The downside is, it's like trying to lose weight. You see, we have this idea that we want to be healthy, and so we think that the way to be healthy is to lose weight. And we get on the scales and we can measure weight. And so we do all sorts of things. And we notice that if we don't drink water the previous day, hey, I've lost 5 pounds. Sometimes losing weight is actually an indication of being less healthy. We might have a worse ratio between our muscle tissue and our fat tissue. We might be low on water. There might be other balances that are out of whack. Losing weight is known not to be a great measurement of health. It's a useful indicator, but it should not be seen as anything more than a useful indicator. But if we focus on it, that leads us into very strange behaviors. Another reason we like rules and their measurement is that by measuring things, by having these rules, it lets us control others. It lets us know when others are doing what they should do or not doing what they should do. And if you think about what the essence of law is, it is about control of other people. If you were on a desert island by yourself, you would not need to write any laws. And finally, the downside of these rules is that you get what you measure. I mean, we know that in business all the time. Decide to measure somebody's productivity one way, and that's what they'll do. Measure it another way, that's what they'll do. You have to be really careful because you get what you measure. And so you get people who tithe mint and cumin. 5 seeds for me, 1 seed for God. 5 seeds for me, 1 seed for God. And they forget about mercy and fairness, because how do you measure those? So is it possible to succeed here? I mean, what I've been talking about is pretty bleak so far. Is it possible actually to be righteous before God? Everyone who follows the law, who is relying on the law, is under a curse. We read that. So is it possible to succeed? I think it helps, first of all, to do what we've been exactly doing and laying aside this rule orientation to salvation. I think a good thing to bear in mind also is that Jesus is proof that a human being can be righteous in God's eyes. He is our brother. He was made like us in every way. I know he was the Son of God, yet he was fully human. He's righteous in every way. It seems to me that we cannot succeed if we try it by fighting against individual sin that we see. I have this weakness, I am going to fight against it. Willpower is not enough to overcome sin. It doesn't work. You try to set your mind to do something and you try and work hard and the sin finds other ways to get into you. You see, what you're doing when you are determined and you set your mind to something is you're actually fighting flesh with flesh. And the challenge is, flesh is where the problem is. Sin and righteousness have to be addressed at a deeper level. Much more fundamentally is the way that we overcome. We have to do two things. We have to openly accept the forgiveness that is being handed out to us. God says to us, I don't care about your sins, I care about your heart. And we are now in a covenant of forgiveness, whereby our sins are not held against us. So the first thing that we need to do is believe the promises that Jesus makes to us about this. That he is able to present us faultless. Of all the things that hamper us having been taken away. So we have to openly and genuinely accept the forgiveness that is there. And we have to allow ourselves to be transformed. I'd like to go back to Galatians 3 and verse 23. This, I think, is indicating the transformation, the moment where we go from law to Christ. Galatians 3, verse 23. Talks about the righteousness from God through faith in Christ. Verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Now, the King James, I think, has that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And I think that that's an unhelpful translation, because it makes us think that the law was there to teach us our ABCs, how to read, how to do arithmetic, in terms of righteousness. The Greek word is indeed related to our English word pedagogue, which in English does mean teacher. But in Greek, it was not used for the teacher. It was used for the slave who would take the young man and make sure that he got to school, that he didn't run off, that he didn't spend the day in the marketplace. So I think a good translation for this is the law was our truant officer to bring us to Christ. It was to bound us in until Christ would be there. Galatians 4, verse 19. My dear children, he says, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Jesus says, follow me. We say, no, Lord, give us rules to follow instead. I want to earn the right to be in the kingdom. We have this idea of sin loaded with legal ideas instead of thinking of it as spiritual transformation. How can we reduce the riches of Jesus' whole life when he says, follow me? How can we reduce it down to a set of rules? This is not Christ formed within us that Paul is talking about here. He wants to see Christ actually manifest in each one of us. And this isn't just the New Testament. This is Old Testament as well. And we don't have time to go through the Old Testament passages. There's things like the Psalm 51 that we read yesterday. Even Psalm 119, if you look at it, isn't about rote obedience. Jeremiah 31, talking about a new covenant, which is the covenant that we have in Christ. I'd like to just do one, however, from Isaiah 28. Look at Isaiah 28, and this is verse 13. Isaiah 28 and verse 13. So then the word of the Lord will become... verse 13, Isaiah 28. So then the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backwards, be injured, snared, and captured. This is Old Testament telling us about the danger of rule. Do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. And the Hebrew, apparently, has a kind of nonsense sound to it. Sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. It's like the rule is yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. And you have these rules and you fall back, says Isaiah. But you have to draw the line somewhere. See, if you look at the spectrum from black to white, where will you draw the line? There is no line. That doesn't mean you confuse black with white. You just have to give up the idea that there is a sharp dividing line at some point. Lines are about bimodal thinking. This is Pharisaical thinking. Again, in Galatians, Paul is really clear to them in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It's not about a line. It's not about a fence. Consider a dog. It's not about the chain or a dog fence. It's about the gentle spirit in the dog. We've lived a parable of three dogs. We had an electric fence around our property and the collar that sort of zaps the dog. I feel a little worried about saying this, but you know the one. I mean, apparently they're humane. We had one dog, Maggie, who walked near that thing and there was a little pick, and she, terrified, would not go anywhere near that line. Just absolutely stayed clear of it. And then we had Nina, who would get there, and the thing is going beep, 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 as she's getting closer and closer and closer, and she's trying to take at the pain, and then she steps back. And then, a few days later, there's another dog out in the street, and you can see she just steals herself, and she just runs for it, and goes straight through that, you know, and takes the zap and everything. That's our dogs. And then there's the neighbor's dog, Pete. No fence. The gentlest dog that you can imagine. Just lies in the yard, wags his tail when people come by. It's just this happy, happy dog. There is no fence. It's not needed when we're transformed within. Close with a little story from a Native American who said, there are two spirits in me that are like dogs. One of them is vicious, and one of them is gentle. And someone asked him, which one is dominant? He paused for a moment. The one I feed the most.